Thanks, George. Good to be with you guys again. You guys, sit down. Make yourself at home, just like you are. I want to deal with an issue this morning that I think is fairly significant. Now, if you know anything about what we do, we like to take the Bible and apply it to every aspect of life. We believe God's Word applies to everything that goes on for every generation, every age, every nation. One of the things we have at Wall Builders is a collection of old historical documents. We have about 120,000 documents from before 1812, and 1,000 of those are sermons. And it's interesting to me how often back in that day, the preachers would take whatever was in the news and talk about it from the pulpit that Sunday. They wanted everyone to know that God's Word is applicable. Right now, we see a decline in America and the church. We see particularly young people turning away from the church. Polling from last week, 59% of millennials no longer go to church because they say there's nothing relevant there when they go. And that's a problem. The Word of God is relevant, but if it's not being made relevant and made to apply, then you really don't see a reason for using it. So there's a lot going on in America right now, some things that we never thought we'd face. Right now, as I'm sitting here talking, my son Tim is in California. He went to California yesterday to speak at a church in Northern California. And as he was going, the church texted him and said, hey, just so you know, if you preach out here tomorrow, you may get arrested because the sheriff has told us we're not having church, we're not allowed to have church, and he's going to come after anybody who does. So I'm waiting to see if I need to go post bail after I get done with service this morning. Wait a minute. America, you know, Tim said that's the greatest thing ever. Have a rap sheet, and your rap sheet is I got arrested for going to church? Come on, you know. We're in America. That shouldn't be happening. I mean, it's a joke. But it's really ridiculous at the same time. I mean, what in the heck country are we in? So I want to talk about some things within that perspective. And specifically, I'm going to emphasize for a bit the word truth. This is a big thing. I'm going to show you biblically why it's a big thing. And also in the culture, also with current events, what's going on. It's truth under attack. There's just no question about that. Truth's under attack. And it's not hyperbole to say the truth is on life support. I say that because of polling. We're engaged in a lot of national polling, work with a lot of national pollsters. But right now, as you look at national polling, what we know is that 3 out of 5 Americans believe that there is no absolute moral truth. Now, I will tell you, you cannot last as a nation like that. If you can't get a majority of the people to agree that something's right or something's wrong, you can't survive. Right now, we have 60% who can't agree that anything's right or that anything's wrong. You cannot survive as a nation if you have total anarchy. We're in what you find 3 times in the Bible, twice in the book of Judges. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. When that happens, you have anarchy. You will have anarchy in the nation. So, but it's not just where we are now. It's also the coming generation. You find that 4 out of 5 millennials believe there's no absolute moral truth, which says something about education system right now. So everything in the future that's coming up believes even less than truth than we believe right now. But at least there are Christians. 1 in 2 Christians believe there's no absolute moral truth. That's amazing. Wait a minute. Isn't the Ten Commandments? No, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Suggestions, apparently, at least to those guys. There's no absolute moral truth, then what's the Bible all about? What do you believe as a Christian? So that is the best stat in the nation right now, and it's only at 50%, and that's among Christians. So we really have reached a point where that objective truth does not matter. We're not into what's absolutely right and absolutely wrong, and there's so many areas to see that. You take, for example, the issue of gender. Take what's going on with gender. 10 years ago, everybody knew there was 2 genders. There had been 2 genders for 5,500 years of recorded history. Over 3 years ago, we stopped counting when it got to 90. We don't know how many genders there are. If you saw on Facebook, there's 74 different genders from which you can choose for your own profile. But we stopped counting at 90 legally because it can be whatever you want it to be. So gender is no longer anything that's fixed. It's relative. The same thing happens when you get to religions. Look at religions right now. And let me just kind of show you where Christians in America are. If you look at where we are with Christians in America, in the last 2 decades, we've taken a real nosedive. So number of Christians in America has fallen significantly. And part of that is because of what Christians believe. Right now, when you look at Christians in America, 80% of Christians believe that religions other than Christianity will get an individual into heaven. Now, that's a problem. For a Christian to believe that any religion will get you into heaven, why do I need to be a Christian if anything will get me to heaven? So we don't even know the absolute truth of our own faith anymore. Christians, 52% believe that a belief in Islam will get you to heaven. 53% of Christians believe that a belief in Hinduism will get you into heaven. 42% of Christians believe that a belief in atheism will get you into heaven. I don't believe that there is a God, but I'm going to spend eternity with him. How does that work out? I mean, it's crazy. And then 56% of Christians believe that a belief in no religion at all will get you to heaven. Now, this is Christian thinking. This is where Christians are right now. So we no longer even know what biblical truth is in so many areas. In the most simplest of areas, we've gone a different direction. So in addition to what we believe now about religion, there's no absolute right or wrong with religion. We believe the same with government. If you want to have a communist or socialistic government, do it. That's good stuff. It'll work for you. It's never worked for anybody in the history of the world. Yeah, but it'll work for you if you'll try it. You need Marxism. So we have crazy stuff going, stuff that's never worked in the history of mankind. We're now saying it will work if that's what you want. If that's what you're comfortable with, it'll work for you. No, it won't. It's not going to work at all. We have the same thing with education. We used to have uniform standardized tests in education. There used to be 6 national tests, California Achievement Test, Iowa Test of Basic Skills, Stanford Achievement Test, and that allowed us to compare everybody one with another. We don't do that anymore. Every state now makes their own test so that they cannot compare themselves to other states. We wouldn't want to say that Texas is 47 out of 50 in the states. That would make us look bad. So what we do is internally, we have our own numbers, and we cook the books pretty good on this. You would have no clue that over the last 15 years, 19% of all students who have graduated from American education over the last 15 years, 19% have been 100% illiterate. They cannot read anything. They've gone through 13 years of school, averaged about $162,000 of taxpayer money, and 19% of students graduating cannot read at all. Now, that would not make parents happy if they knew that, but we don't do that. What we have in Texas is we have exceptional schools. You know what it takes to be an exceptional school? To be an exceptional school in Texas means that 60% of your students can read at grade level. 60% used to be a failing grade, by the way. And now we're saying if you've got 60% that can read at grade level, that's an exceptional school. Oh my gosh, I think I want something better than exceptional if that's what it means. So we're at this thing of where we cook the books on education. We do the same thing with morality. We choose whatever it's going to be for us. History, if we don't like it, we'll just cancel it. It's gone. We're not going to teach it anymore. It's off the books. Science, we can all look at the same scientific reports and reach completely opposite conclusions because here's what I believe about that. No, it's fact. No, here's what I believe. And so we've got the same thing with economics right now. You look at the economic system, America is the most prosperous nation in the world, has been for a number of decades. It's our free market economic system that does that. But we want to get rid of that because any economic system will make you prosperous. And so we need socialism. So currently 75% of college students support socialism, 69% of millennials, and 41% of all Americans support socialism. And our question to them has been, can you name a single nation in the history of the world that has been socialist where you have maintained individual liberties and national prosperity? And they can't. But it's all right. America will be able to do that. No, no, no. We won't do that. These are laws. These are universal things. You don't change them just because you want them to change. These are things that don't change, but we don't teach absolutes. The same thing with ethics. So many areas where we see it. So what has happened is that truth and fact has now been replaced by personal opinion. And so personal opinion has taken dominion over that. And so what happens as a result is the love of the truth is out the door. We no longer have a love for truth. It's our own truth. We can define truth. We can make our truth. The scriptures has a lot to say here. This is what I want to lay down as the foundation from which we'll look at these other current events. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, in that passage you have a contrast of truth and lawlessness. So there's a man of truth, a man of lawlessness, etc. And as the culture moves forward and people turn toward the man of lawlessness, there's an interesting progression given in verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, it says, they did not receive the love of the truth. So you get to a point where you don't love the truth. Then at that point, verse 11 says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. The third thing is that they should believe the lie. And the fourth thing is that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Now, that's King James language, but damned means condemned or judged. So notice the sequence of what happens here. If you don't love or if you reject the truth, here's truth. Well, I don't agree with that. If you don't love or if you reject the truth, then the result is delusion enters. If a delusion enters, then you will believe the lie. If you believe the lie, you will then act on the lie, and there will be high costs and consequences as a result. There will be a price to pay for believing a lie. Let me just give you an example in science. So take science. Science is something I love. I grew up in math and science, had a math and science scholarship in college, taught math and science in high school. So math and science is something I love. We have what's called Newton's laws of gravitation. They're called laws because they never vary. In science, you have laws and principles and theorems and axioms. Anything that is a law means it never alters. There is no exception to it under any circumstance whatsoever. It's true 1,000% of the time. Well, that's impossible. It's true 100% of the time, all the time. You don't have 1,000%. You got 100% when you're looking at truth. So 100% of the time, it's true. It never changes. Now, I will point out that's not somebody's personal opinion. This is what stood up throughout all of scientific history. But you know, I heard the president last Thursday say that it's time to put a woman on the moon and it's time to put a flag, American flag, on Mars. So I know that with the technology we have today, gravity is not something I need to worry about. It's something really different. Matter of fact, the more I think of it, the more I reject gravity. I don't really think that there is a law of gravity. Okay, once I arrive at that point where that I reject that truth, there is no law of gravity is what I say. My next thought will be, you know what? The law of gravity doesn't affect me. I mean, it may be out there, but not for me. And therefore, if it doesn't affect me, I can do what I want. Now, personally, I've always wanted to soar off of a building. That's always been of interest to me. And so I think I'll try that. And I will die when I hit the ground, when I splat. See, that's the problem, is I've gotten into a delusion. And see, this is a sequence again. Remember the sequence. If you reject the truth, delusion enters, you believe a lie, you'll act on the lie, high cost and high consequence. It does not matter how sincere I am. I sincerely believe the law of gravity doesn't affect me. I'll still die when I hit the ground, whether I sincerely believe that or not. It matters not what my belief is. There are absolutes. The same thing happens. My personal truth just doesn't matter to the laws of gravity. Nobody in science asked what my personal truth was. You got laws of gravity. They're going to work every time. The same thing happens when you get into the area of faith. When you look in the area of faith, we're told, Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Nobody gets to heaven except through Jesus, despite what 80% of Christians may believe. We're also told in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. So what we've got is Jesus is the way to heaven. That's exclusive. He's the only way to get to heaven. Well, that's a really narrow viewpoint. I don't think I really agree. I know a lot of people who are really, really nice. They're not bad people. They're going to be in heaven. And they're not necessarily Christians, but they're really good people. And so what happens is we take that biblical truth and we take our experience and say, well, I don't think God would send a really nice person to hell. I got some really nice neighbors that are whatever religion they are. So I don't buy that anymore. So what happens is once we get to that point, there is no exclusive way to heaven, which means that there are many ways to heaven and there's a lot you can choose from. So if there's many ways to heaven, I'll make the choice of which way I want to go to heaven. And if I make that choice and I don't choose Jesus, I will end up in hell. And that's just the way it's going to be. And it doesn't matter how sincere my beliefs may be. My beliefs can be super sincere, but God has laid out an eternal spiritual law that there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Him. And so my personal truth does not matter to God. He's got a universal eternal law that does matter. And this is what we have to get back to, is a love of the truth. We are now into loving our opinions or loving what somebody else in our group says or whatever our side is, and we can't do that. So when you look at this sequence, you reject absolute truth, delusion enters, you believe a lie, you act on the lie, there's a high consequence. It doesn't matter how big the lie is because there's always a consequence, even if it's something small. Whenever you reject truth, even for something small, there's still a consequence to pay with it. And so there's no exceptions to this. This is a law of God. This is what He lays out in the Scriptures. So having said that, love of the truth is what the most important thing is. Now, for Christians, we know places to go for truth. We know, for example, that we're told in John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So one source to go for absolute truth is God's word. And again, it does apply to everything that comes up in life. Just no exception to that. So either by principle or by direct statement, God will address everything. So if you have questions about whether socialism is a good system or not, you need to look at 1 Timothy 5:8, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Luke 19, Matthew 20, and Matthew 25. Bible addresses the concept that we call socialism. Bible also addresses capital gains tax. Bible also addresses what we call the progressive income tax. All this stuff is addressed. So either specifically or in principle, God addresses everything we face. So We need to go to His Word for truth. That's where we get standards for educational truth, for political truth, for economic truth, for entertainment truth, for anything else. They all come out of God's Word. We're just not used in this generation to trying to make God's Word apply to relevant things. We think it's spiritual, and someday when we get to heaven, all that stuff. No, it applies right now to every single thing we do. It's applicable for all of life. God says in John, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I've given you an inspired scripture that you may be perfect in every good work. So He says, everything you do, the scripture's here to help you do the right thing. So that's one, but we also know what Jesus told us in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. So we have truth not only in God's Word, we have truth in the person of Jesus Christ. So the more time we spend with the person of Jesus Christ, the more time we spend in God's Word, the better grounded we're going to be in truth. And there's also a great statement Jesus gives us in John 8:31, 8:32, continue in my Word, you'll be my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, one of the modern idioms that's used so often in culture is, you know the truth will set you free. I hear that on ESPN all the time. No. It says, if you continue in my Word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth comes from His Word and being in His Word. And the more you're in His Word, the more you think, and the more you know what truth is, the more you can recognize it. So this is what we have as a knowledge of truth. So it all starts here. And this is the biggest problem we have in America today. We have only 9% of Christians who read the Bible on a daily basis. Now, you saw the chart earlier that there's only 65% of Americans who profess Christianity more. And by the way, that number has dropped 20% in the last 20 years. So we're losing Christianity. It's going downhill really fast at this point in American history. Democrats this year congratulated their largest religious constituency. They passed a resolution. The largest religious constituency of Democrats now are atheist and non-religious people. And that's their large, and that they're proud of that. And so that's because Christianity is nosediving at this point in time statistically. We're not doing what we should do as Christians. We're not sharing the gospel. We're not making it relevant. I mentioned 59% of millennials don't see any relevancy in the scriptures. So why do you need a religion that's old, dead, and 2,000 years ago and has nothing to do with today? So what's happening? We're seeing it fall. So 65% of Americans profess Christianity, but only 9% of Christians read it, which is 9% of 65%, which means only 6% of the nation reads the Bible on a daily basis. It's interesting that as of a month ago, we also see stats that now tell us only 6% of Americans hold a biblical worldview. Only 1 out of 16 Americans have a God perspective on what's going on in the culture. 15 out of 16 Americans have their own perspective on what's going on in the culture. Only 1 out of 16 see it the way that God sees it. Now, that's a problem for trying to keep a nation moving in the right direction when you're doing what you want rather than what He wants. So that's where we are with truth right now. And this is where the supremacy of personal opinions come in, because 15 out of 16 don't see things the way God sees it. Now, let me take all that background and turn it to the news. I wanted to show you relevancy and things that are happening right now. And probably one of the biggest things over the last 5 to 6 weeks has been what's happening with statues. And so we see what's happening with statues. With all the statues, I want to start with Christopher Columbus, because Christopher Columbus is one of the first statues to come down, and it's been the one that's probably come down the most across the nation. Now, why would we tear Christopher Columbus statues down? Well, if you don't know, you just need to do a simple search. Just get online, do a search. All these memes, all social media pop up. You have statements like this: I don't always celebrate enslavement and genocide, but when I do, it's Columbus Day. Ah, Columbus Day is about celebrating genocide and slavery and racism. He's the first sex trafficker in the history of the world. You can't celebrate Columbus Day because you're celebrating a sex trafficker. And here's another similar one: savage. Stop the genocide, racism, imperialism. Stop the celebration. Create hope for a new world. So this is what we're told today. This is what we get on a regular basis. The media, the social media is loaded up with this stuff. And again, if you do a simple search, that's what's going to pop up. You won't see anything good that I know of. I haven't found anything good when I do the searches. And so as a result, this is why statues across America of Columbus, they're all under attack. I mean, this is a prime target. Now, interesting thing, we have over 600 statues erected to Columbus from 500 years ago, 600 statues. I don't know of anybody else who has 600 statues to them anywhere in the world, but we're tearing them all down at this point. So here's my question: with 600 statues, are we the first generation in 500 years to hate sex trafficking and racism and slavery? Are we the first generation to actually see how bad he is? Every generation before this They supported slavery and racism and sex trafficking because they thought he was a hero. But finally, we know what's true and we're going to take it down. That doesn't make sense. I mean, we had a whole civil war fought by people who wanted to stop slavery and racism. So obviously it was a concern to a lot of people. Sex trafficking, can't show you how many movements we've had in America to stop sex trafficking. I mean, this has been a big deal for hundreds of years. So why is it that he's bad today and was not bad to all these previous generations? Well, that's a question worth asking. Maybe we should ask what's the story, or really what's the history, or even based on what I'm talking about now, what is the truth about Columbus? And if we want the truth about Columbus, let's start with a simple question. How many voyages did Columbus engage in? Most people don't know, and it doesn't matter. He sex trafficked on every one of them. He was slavery. No, if you don't know how many voyages he made, and he made four voyages, if you don't know that, you don't know the simplest fact about Columbus. So how do you know anything else if you don't know the starting place for this? If you can't even answer that question, then how can you be sure about anything else you know? Now, here's the other thing. Columbus and four voyages had hundreds of people who went with him. And they kept prolific writings. They kept texts. They kept journals. They kept memoirs. They wrote letters. One of the American ambassadors to Spain back in the early 1800s was a guy named Washington Irving. Washington Irving, great literary figure, did a lot of literature. If you've been in AP literature, you probably read works of Washington Irving. He was sent by America's ambassador to Spain. When he's in Spain, he spent time in the official royal libraries in Spain, which contain all the writings of Columbus and his crew and the doctors that went with him, the settlers and the colonists. And as this guy went through Washington Irving, he came out with a 3-volume set considered probably the most comprehensive set of writings on Columbus and his documents. There's been a number of, like at Wall Builders, we own the second document ever printed about Columbus's journeys. It was done by his son. His son took his father's letters and journals and put them all together. The stuff is out there. It's not hard to find. We just don't know what it is today. But having said that, so he made four voyages. The first voyage he made is the one that landed in the Western world. This is the painting inside of the U.S. Capitol, the rotunda of the U.S. Capitol. Huge painting, 14 feet by 20 feet. Much bigger than that screen is that painting. And so here's where he lands. Now, when he landed, the tribe he encountered were Taino tribe, and he meets the Taino tribe, and they have great relationships. Matter of fact, they become best friends. Columbus writes that these are the kindest and gentlest people, a better people there cannot be. He tells the king and queen of Spain, these folks need to be made citizens. They need complete civil rights. They're great. What an addition. We'll all benefit from them. So it's going really well. And then the Taino said, well, we're glad you like us. Glad we got good relationships. But you really need to know we're not the only tribe here in this area. There's another tribe, and that tribe is called the Canibs, the Caribs. Canib is where we get the word cannibal, and Carib is where we get the word Caribbean. And so the Taino say, you really need to watch out for this tribe because these aren't good guys. They're cannibals. Matter of fact, they kill and eat us. They will kill and eat you if they get the chance. Terrible tribe. And Columbus blows it off. Come on, guys, this is 1492. We're a civilized world. Who in 1492 eats somebody? You know, that's his thinking. That's absurd. Nobody eats anybody in this civilized day and age. So having good relations with the Taino, he decides it's time to go back to Spain, get some more supplies, because we can set up a nice place here. We live together. We got great relationships. I'm going to go get some more supplies and more people and bring them back. So as he starts to set out for supplies, one of his ships runs aground, and it tears the bottom out of it, damages it so bad it can't go back to Spain. So he tells the guys, look, guys, it's going to be a short trip. We're just going to Spain. We'll be right back with supplies. I'm going to build you guys a fort. You guys stay here. You'll be safe, protected. You got the Tainos. This is going to be good. I'll be back shortly. So Columbus leaves them a fort. He takes off and he sails back to Spain. After he leaves to Spain, the Canibs show up and they attack Columbus's men. They kill Columbus's men and they cannibalize Columbus's men. Now, Columbus does not know this. The Tainos arrived in time to stop the full cannibalization. When Columbus got back, he found the eyes had been scooped out and they'd eaten parts of them. They hadn't finished eating all of them yet because the Tainos arrived to chase the Canibs off. But when Columbus gets back, he sees what's happened to the fort. He sees his men scattered and they're all dead. And so what he does is he gets with the Taino. What happened? He said, remember that tribe we told you about? They came while you were gone. We did what we could to try to preserve your men, but we got there too late. They were all dead when we got there, but we did stop the cannibalism. So what happens is Columbus goes to look for the Canib villages. Now, as he goes in Canib villages, he comes in one Canib village that has 50 huts of Taino women. And Taino's friends, allies, he gets there, these Taino women, and says, what are you guys doing here? 50 huts of Taino women? And they said, yeah, we're the sex slaves for the Kanem's. They rape us, and all the children we produce, they eat. We're the food farm for the Kanem's. And so they use us to produce food for them to eat. And they go on to tell Columbus that the Kanem's, they don't like to eat women or children, but they do like to eat infants and full-grown people. Matter of fact, this is what they told Columbus. It's recorded by one of the doctors. It says, when the Caribbees take any boys as prisoners, they remove their organs, fatten the boys until they grow to manhood. And then when they wish to make a great feast, they kill and eat them, for they say the flesh of boys and women is not good to eat. So Columbus frees all the women. He goes on to find the Kanem's, and when he finds the Kanem's, he engages in warfare against the Kanem's. So as he finds the Kanem's, he defeats the Kanem's. And by the way, this all happened at the age, what was called the Age of Conquest. And in the Age of Conquest, so much of what went on back then was a complete polar opposite between civilizations, like Columbus and the Tainos and the Kanem's, polar opposite. So how are you going to talk these Kanem's into being civilized? Are we going to slowly wean them off cannibalism? Hey, guys, don't eat people every day of the week. Just eat human flesh on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Let's back down a little bit. No, that's not what you do. That's why when God sent the children of Israel in the Promised Land, he said, these people are so perverse. They sacrifice their children. They burn them on altars. He said, you're just going to have to wipe them out. You're going to have to start again to get anything clean in here because the culture is so corrupted. So what happens is, in the Age of Conquest, there's only two options for what you do with an enemy that is a polar opposite in culture. You can either kill them or you can enslave them. And that's what happened with the Kanem's. Now, I will point out, if you've been to the Caribbean, you probably didn't have to worry about cannibals in the Caribbean anymore. Not only did they get largely wiped out, Columbus saved countless native tribes by wiping out the enemies who were eating them. So the genocide we're talking about is wiping out cannibals. And in doing that, he saved all these other native cultures. Doesn't sound like what I'm hearing. And the race, oh, by the way, when he returned on his second trip back to Spain, the Tainos said, we want to go meet these people you're sailing for. We want to go see them. So the Tainos asked to go back. He took some Tainos with him. And so he took Tainos back who requested to go back. They were actually made part of the royal court, which doesn't sound like a real racist kind of thing to do, that you make them part of the royal court and citizens with rights. But he did take some Kanem's back with him. He said, you're not going to believe what we found over there. They eat people. I mean, they were eating these other people. So yeah, there were some slaves that went back, but it's not the story we get. The story that we get today is totally different. It's, what happened actually historically is really quite different, but that's not all. There's even more to that, because we're also told that Columbus made all those trips because he wanted gold. That was what he was after, was gold. He was into gold. But what if there's more to that story than what we hear, just like there was more to the first part of the story than what we hear? To understand whether he wanted gold and whether that was a huge motivation for him and he was this greedy guy, you have to understand the Crusades. Now, the Crusades, I've been appointed a number of states by state boards of education to write history and government standards for students in various states, including Texas, and I see lots of textbooks. And every American textbook I've ever seen covers the Crusades, and it covers what the Christian Crusaders did to others, what they did to Muslims, etc. And so to understand what Columbus was doing with gold, you have to understand the Crusades. And to understand the Crusades, you've got to be able to answer three questions, and that's who, where, and why. If you can't answer that about the Crusades, you don't know what the Crusades were about. Now, again, we hear the Christian Crusades, and Christian Crusades largely occurred in the Middle East, some up in Turkey. That's the seven churches in Revelation up there. So when you look at Christian Crusades, there were from 13 to 17 different Christian Crusades that occurred, depends on which historian you use. So it occurred over here in the Middle East. Now, who were the Christians fighting? Well, they were fighting the Muslim Crusades. Now, here's an interesting thing about the Muslim Crusades. Muslim Crusades, there were 548 Muslim Crusades. I've never seen an American textbook that covers the Muslim Crusades. They only cover the Christian Crusades. They'll cover the 17, they won't cover the 548. Now, I wonder why. Now, look at where the Muslim Crusades were occurring. That's Italy right there. That's the birthplace of Columbus. That's his place. Italy was a Christian area because remember, Paul went to Rome, the book of Romans, the church at Rome. This is a Christian area, and for the Muslims, you got to conquer Christians and Jews. You got to conquer the enemy. You got to conquer the infidels. And so look how many places in Italy have been attacked. Muslim Crusades against Italy, because that's where Christians are. Columbus, as a boy, actually was in those crusades. He actually faced the Muslim conquerors who came to his land to take away the Christianity that he was part of. Now, he decides to sail for Spain. Look at Spain. Oh, my gosh. It's all red. Yeah. Muslims spent a lot of time in Spain because this is one of the places Paul went to on his missionary journeys. You got to eradicate Christianity out of there. And the other place you'll see is a lot in the Middle East. You see the Holy Land there? So much of the Bible lands is under attack. Now, if you know Muslim traditions, when they conquer an enemy, what they do historically is they raise a mosque on top of where they conquered the enemy. So you'll see a minaret and you'll see a mosque wherever that happens. It's interesting that if you take a trip to the Holy Land today, all these Christian and Jewish sites all have mosques on them because they were all conquered in the Crusades. For example, if you go to Caesarea, this is where Paul set out on missionary journeys. You got a mosque right there where the harbor was, where Paul stood out because Muslims conquered that in the Crusades. We have to conquer the Christians and Jewish stuff. You have the same with Bethlehem. The birthplace of King David and the birthplace of Jesus is now a Muslim town, mosques, minarets there. You'll have the same in Nazareth. The boyhood home of Jesus is now a Muslim town. You see the mosque minarets there. You go to the Temple Mount, the holy place for Christians and Jews. This is the third holiest place in the world for Muslims because they conquered it. They built stuff on top of it. Even where Jesus talked to the disciples and said, on this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Huge place in the New Testament for the New Testament church. That's been conquered because that's a real pivotal site for Jesus and commissioning the disciples. So you see all this stuff. Well, this is what Columbus is aware of, is what's happened in the Middle East. And so as you look there in the Middle East where all this activity has gone on, Columbus in his writing says, I have consulted the other major theologians of the day. They all say it will be within the next 155 years that Jesus returns. Now, I don't know why they said 155 years. Doesn't matter. That's what they said. So he says, Jesus is going to be back in 155 years. We need the Middle East back in the hands of people who love God, back in the hands of Christians and Jews. So what he wants is he wants gold to be able to retake the Holy Land out of the hands of the Muslims who are killing the Christians and Jews. And so what he tells the king and queen about the gold, he says, I wish that all the profits of this, my enterprise, may be sent in the conquest of Jerusalem. I want to get back in the hands of Bible people. So he's not looking to build a 43-story castle for himself. He's looking to get the land back in the hands of God people. That's an interesting perspective. Hadn't heard that before. No, we don't hear that today. And by the way, it's in his writings. And another writing, in addition to what you have with his journals, this is his book of prophecies. Between his third and fourth journey, he did this book. The book of prophecies, if you can see on the left here, I don't read Italian, maybe you do, but if you can see right there on the left side, it says Ezekiel. And then you go down the right side, Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 32, Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 35, Ezekiel chapter 36. His book of prophecies is where he went through the Bible. And he said the Holy Spirit was causing scriptures to come alive to him, showing him what he should do, showing him which lands he should visit, what he should do when he got to those lands. This is him writing out all the times the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. And he specifically talked about it. He says, I seen and put in stuff. Studied, looking into all the scriptures. Our Lord opened my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me. All those who heard about my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me. Who doubts that this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, the Spirit, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me through the holy and sacred scriptures. No one should be afraid to take on any enterprise in the name of our Savior if it is right and the purpose is purely for his holy service.
I don't think I got that in school. Did you guys get that in school?
It's all documented in his own writing and the writings of those with. This is not questionable whether it's true or not. I mean, it's out there. But that's not the story we get today. The story we get today is we got to tear him down. It's because we don't know what truth is and we're buying into someone else's truth. Proverbs 18:17. Great passage. Proverbs 18:17 says, one side sounds right until the other side is heard. Now, this combined with John 8 is what caused us in the Constitution to have what we call the Confrontation Clause. The Due Process Clause of the Constitution allowed that if you're taken to court, you get the right to confront your accuser. Why? Because if the prosecution is the only one that presents a case, the jury's going to convict everybody that comes to court. If the defense attorney is the only one who presents this case, we're going to release everybody who comes to court. There's the prosecution side, there's the defense side. The jury listens to all that and tries to decide where the truth is and then goes forward with that because truth is the most important thing. It's not what your viewpoint is here or your viewpoint is here. It's what's the truth. And see, that's what we always look at, and that's why both sides have to be heard. We only hear one side today. And that's why we think that truth is subjective because it's our side and it's the way I see it. We also have another great passage in scriptures, Acts 17:11. This is Paul was on his second missionary journey. He had just left Thessalonica. He loves Thessalonica, the people there. He wrote the book of Thessalonians to them. But when he got to Berea, he said, these guys I really like. Now remember, Paul's the most credentialed apostle there is. He studied the feet of Gamaliel. He is the Jew of the Jew, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows the law better than any of them. He's got all the PhDs after his name. He's the intellectual guy. And so as he preaches the gospel in all these places, he preaches on Mars Hill and preaches all these different places, this is what he said about the Bereans in Acts 17. He said, those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things I told them were true. They didn't believe me because of my credentials. They didn't want hearsay. They wanted evidence. They said, hey, Paul, that's really cool. Hold on while we go check the scriptures, see if you got it right. That's a pretty good response. He said, I love these people. They don't believe me. They want to search it from the... And by the way, you should not believe me. You should search for yourself. You should go back, see if you can find Columbus's book of prophecies. See if you can find the letters of the doctors that went to Columbus on the voyages. See if you can find the book by Washington Irving with all the sources in it. Go back and see. See if I'm making... You don't know if I'm making this up or not because we haven't taught it. You need to check every source. And so when we get something on a meme or we get something on headline news or a soundbite or we get the ticker across the scroll at the bottom of the page... Don't buy into it until you check it out. There has to be a love of the truth because today we don't love the truth enough anymore to tell it all the time. We want to say what helps our side win. And so if it helps our side win, I'm going to put this out and I'm going to omit this. I'm not going to tell you all the truth. I'm going to tell you the side that helps me. And that's what we have to get away from. So Christians are in a tough time now where that loving the truth actually means a little more. Now, I'm going to show you how to apply this later, but let me go through some other things. Going back to statues, I just showed you one. There are stories with every statue, so I've showed you one. So let me just take the thing that what we're being told is the statues are coming down because of racism. That's why the statue is being removed. And by the way, the statue we're removing are Confederate statues. Now, we could have a debate over whether the Confederacy was 100% racist. It wasn't. There was a lot of racism there, but I'll point out a Confederate guy out of the Confederacy, David Farragut. When the Civil War started, he left the South and went to the North, became the top admiral on the Union side because he hated slavery, wanted to fight against slavery. But because he was from the South, his statue was torn down in Washington, D.C. Oh my gosh, he's on the other side. He's a Union admiral, one of the fiercest anti-slavery guys. Yeah, but he's from the Confederacy. No, you can't do that. You got to look for what's true here. And so it's all about Confederacy. Well, I keep up with statues that have been torn down, and it's interesting to me that I have a long list of statues torn down, but I went online and I looked for statues torn down or monuments defaced. And the two top lists that popped up were all Confederate statues, Confederate monuments. But that's really not what's being torn down to face. That's some of it, and that's all the media's talking about, but there's a whole lot more. If you see the rest of the statues that are torn down, you'd have to come to the conclusion that it really is about hating America. Let me give you examples of that. Take Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is known as the Great Emancipator. January the 1st, 1863, he issued the Emancipation Proclamation, freed slaves in the 11 states in the South. And as a result of that, so many blacks were freed. John Roy Lynch, who's one of my heroes from black history, went on to be a great congressman. He was freed with the Emancipation Proclamation. So many of the slaves that were freed collected their own money to build a statue to Abraham Lincoln. They used this picture from 1863, and with their money, they built a statue, and Frederick Douglass gave the speech at the opening of that statue. And yet that statue is now being taken down. Boston said, that statue has to go. Would you tell me how this is racism and slavery? This is the guy who gave the Emancipation Proclamation. It's a statue built by freed slaves, and is commissioned by Frederick Douglass, the great civil rights leader. I don't think I see the racism you guys think you see in that. And I have the same thing when I go to this monument in Cleveland. Now this monument, Cleveland, Ohio, hey, I thought they were on the northern side. They were. They weren't part of the Confederacy. These are the Union soldiers and sailors that were vandalized in Cleveland. You have here Ulysses S. Grant. Ulysses S. Grant, wasn't he the military leader that defeated the Confederacy? Yes, he's leader of military force. He defeated the Confederacy. He became president of the United States, passed half a dozen civil rights laws. He's the guy who passed the law that punished the Klan, made the Klan illegal for the first. Oh, we got to tear him down too. I don't think I see the racism and slavery here that you keep talking about. Same thing, 54th Massachusetts Regiment. This is a black regiment on the Union side in the Civil War. It's the movie Glory. If you've seen the movie Glory, that's these guys. We got to deface them. This is the breakthrough regiment. I actually own the law that was passed by the Congress as a Senate side of the law, that as a result of what these guys did, blacks and whites got paid exactly the same and treated the same after what these guys did with their victories. They put together military victories that were great. It changed the whole complexion of what happened. And we're defacing the Mass 54th. By the way, Mass 54th and the Mass 55th were two regiments started by Frederick Douglass, and his sons fought in the Mass 54th. And so we have to deface that. That doesn't make sense. Then we got Frederick Douglass himself being taken down. What's racist and what's pro-slavery about? No, he's the great civil rights leader. Then we've got Teddy Roosevelt being removed. They said his statue is racist. Well, it's interesting. You see a Native American standing right there say Teddy was really bad at Native Americans and black Americans. Interesting thing happened when Teddy was made the commander there in the Battle of Cuba, Spanish-American War, the ride up San Juan Hill. When Native Americans found out that Teddy was the commander, they went and enlisted like crazy because they wanted to fight with Teddy Roosevelt because they loved Teddy Roosevelt. I don't think they saw the racism that we say is there. They went and enlisted, fought with him. And then on top of that, when Teddy became president, he brings Booker T. Washington to the White House to dine at the White House. We'd had several blacks at the White House, but never eating before at the White House. And when Booker T. went there to dine at the White House at the insistence of Teddy Roosevelt, they knew it was going to be causing riots. Matter of fact, Teddy Roosevelt himself said, I was writing Booker T. to invite him to the White House to meet, and I started to invite him for dinner, and I thought, oh, if I invite him for dinner, we'll have riots. He said, and then I said to myself, I'm ashamed for even having that thought. He said in the letter to Booker, he said, I insist you stay for dinner at the White House. You know, I'm not going to be part of racism. I'm not even going to be intimidated by those guys. So Booker T. had a decision to make. He knew that if he dined at the White House, he'd cross the line. It was going to be dangerous. They made the decision. They went ahead and did it. Booker T., as a result of dining at the White House, the invitation of Teddy Roosevelt, Booker T. had assassins paid and hired to kill him for eating at the White House. And then Teddy Roosevelt had riots as a result. This poster came out in 1901 showing equality. Here's the president that's willing to elevate blacks and whites and meet together in the White House, give everybody access, and we're tearing down his statue because he's a racist? Really? Well, it's like Columbus. We don't know the story of Teddy anymore. All the founding fathers come down, all of them. All the guys who founded the nation, Caesar Rodney out of Delaware, by the way, he's anti-slavery. You also have Philip Schuyler helped win the major battle in the American Revolution, turned the tide, helped us win the overall freedom. He's got to come down. You have Casimir Pulaski, a general who came from Poland to America to fight, help us win independence. He's got to come down. He was anti-slavery, by the way. Thaddeus Kosciuszko, another Polish guy who came here, became a general under Washington. You would be amazed how many foreign generals came to help America, how many black heroes there were in the Revolution, how many Hispanic heroes there were, how many women were heroes. I mean, we think it's all a bunch of white guys. That only means you don't know your history. It was white, it was black, it was Christian, it was Jew, it was foreign, it was domestic. It was just more people than you can imagine. Nonetheless, Thaddeus Kosciuszko, actually, who was a wealthy guy, gave all of his wealth toward helping free slaves in America. And we're going to tear his statue down as well. Yeah, but he's the one who helped build the nation of America, and that's a really bad nation. We also have Louis VI. And why? What? Anybody even know who this is? This is the King of France who said, I support the American independence movement. I'm going to send my army and my navy to help them become a nation. That's enough. He's got to go. If he supports America, he's got to go. Then you've got the unknown tomb of the unknown soldier of the American Revolution. Why go after the tomb of the unknown soldier of the American Revolution? Makes no sense. Then Jesus is also a target. As you've seen, a lot of the BLM voices have said, Christianity is racist and it has to come down. Listen, you can point to some Southern ministers who use the Bible to support racism, but that's only about 1% of the crowd. 99% use the Bible to say abolition is the right way to go. And you'll see that all the abolition leaders up north tended to be Christians who used the Bible, and they quoted what John Quincy Adams quoted. They quoted out of Luke 4, and they quoted out of Isaiah 63 and so many other passages. So Christianity is not racist. Everywhere Christianity has come in biblically has produced liberation and freedom and equality and opportunity. Nonetheless, it's got to come down. So what we see is all these statues of Jesus across the country now being attacked. Tell me this is racist and slavery related. Well, that's what the websites are saying. Well, then how do you explain the statue of Jesus? This is a World War II statue out of Catholic Church. This was erected to honor all the Catholic guys who lost their life in World War II. They tried to set the Virgin Mary on fire, couldn't burn the statue, and then they tried to deface it. This is a church down in Florida. After Jesus got decapitated, they put him inside the church trying to repair the statue. But this is going on across the country. You have Junipero Serra. He's a Christian missionary that opened California up, but he's Christian, so he's got to go. So statues of Junipero Serra are coming down. Even churches he founded, like this one in 1771, one of the mission churches in California, has got to be burned because this Christian guy did it. Actually, they've burned four of the various mission churches of different missionaries in California, but they're burning the churches down. This Connecticut church closes after vandals paint satanic symbols, and there were 11 churches that week, just that one week, that were vandalized in the same way. This rioters burn historic St. John's Church in D.C. The Church of the Presidents, John Adams went there. He's the first president to have a term in Washington, D.C. He went there. All the other presidents have been there. I showed you Catholic churches. This is a Protestant church. Got to be burned because it's a Christian church. And by the way, a week later, they came back and tried to get the rest of it. Then you also have the Ten Commandments coming down in Montana. Ten Commandments? Yeah, that's Christianity. See, it's not about racism. It's not about slavery, although that's what the media can tell us, because then we get behind it, because we're all opposed to racism and slavery. But this is not what that is. But this is going on at the same time, and nobody's hearing about it. Portland rioters burn Bibles and flags. Again, that doesn't make sense. This is the Armenian Genocide Memorial. In World War I, Muslim Turks killed Christians across Turkey. And this is a memorial to honor the Christians slaughtered in that genocide. It literally was a genocide. They just wiped them out for being Christian. And so the genocide memorial to Christians has to be dishonored. Yeah, because again, it's Christian stuff. This is World War. Washington, D.C. 12 monuments there were attacked. This is the World War I memorial in Pittsburgh. This is the World War I memorial in Kansas City. This is the World War I memorial in Birmingham. I keep going through World War I memorials. I don't know what they have to do with racism and slavery. Here's World War II memorials. This is in Washington, D.C. Here's the World War II memorial in Indiana. Here's the World War II memorial in Merced, California. It listed all the guys from Merced who died, who gave their lives in World War II, but we've got to deface that. Here's the World War II memorial in Charlotte. And just keep going through this stuff. I can go to the 9/11 memorials that are being attacked and defaced. Also go to this one. This one is, I would like to say humorous, but that's in an ironic sense. The Clayton Jackson McGee Memorial is a memorial that was erected for three guys that were lynched because of their race, unjustly lynched. It's a memorial to honor the victims of racial injustice. And we deface it too? Yeah? I mean, if it's a monument, if it's a memorial, if it's part of American history, it's got to go. See, this is the part of the narrative that we don't get. It is more about hating America than anything else. So, and by the way, don't think that with any of these statues, I'm trying to say that they were perfect. That's why we had a statue. We have never erected a statue to anyone perfect in the history of the world except to Jesus Christ. That's the only perfect statue that's out there. We know nobody else is perfect. We're told in the New Testament, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're told in both the Old and the New Testament that there is none righteous, no, not one. We don't erect statues to people because they're perfect, because nobody is. We erect statues to people who are very flawed, but who often do good things to help the generation, help the world move in the right direction. They're different from their generation. See, I think the best way to look at it is what we have when we go to the Bible in Genesis 6:9. Remember Genesis 6, Noah, as we get introduced to Noah, and the world has become so bad, murder is so rampant, and rape and theft, and everything is so bad, God's going to wipe it out, and he's going to save the world through Noah, and save the world through Noah and his three sons and their wives. And the Bible tells us Noah was a righteous man, except it doesn't stop there. It says Noah was a righteous man in his generation. Why would it say that? Because you remember right when Noah got off the ark, he went over and got fall down dead drunk. And as a result, got his sons in trouble and brought a curse on the lineage of one of the sons. Noah wasn't a perfect guy, but oh my gosh, compared to the people of his day, he didn't kill anybody, he didn't murder anybody, he didn't rape anybody. He wasn't perfect. But when you compare him to the culture then, he moved it so far forward, and that's who you honor. You honor people that weren't perfect, but they move it in the right direction. And when they take a step in the right direction, you want to honor that. And that's what we used to do with statues. We knew the stories enough to know that they had taken something difficult and moved it in the right direction. Somebody else took it and moved it a step further. And that's the way the history of nations are. Now, significantly, in his generation is the key phrase there. This all goes back, the whole thing we're talking about is loving truth. loving the truth is the most important thing, but there's now two aspects of that for Americans that become very important. One of those aspects is finding the truth. This is a hard thing now. This requires hard work in a way we haven't had, like that Columbus stuff. If that stuff is true about Columbus, none of that was given to us. See, we've coasted for a long time. We figured what education gave us or what we read or what the media said. We've assumed good intentions. We assume, look, education is not going to indoctrinate us and twist us off. They're going to tell us what history was. We've made all these assumptions that aren't good anymore. They aren't good assumptions. So now, if you want to love the truth, you have to first find the truth, which means it's going to take some hard work to do that. This is no longer a thing where we can just coast and see what comes out. Nobody knew the story of Columbus by and large. Some of you may have known the story of Columbus, and if you did, it's because you went to a really sound Christian school or because you dug it out for yourself. I doubt that anybody got this in any public school textbook I've seen in my lifetime. It's the kind of stuff that we have to dig out on our own now. So hard work is the essence of that. In addition to finding the truth, the next thing is defending the truth. And this may be the most difficult part psychologically. We can prepare ourselves to dig in and find the truth and go after it. But defending the truth requires a lot of courage. And we have polling just from a couple of weeks ago. Polling from a couple of weeks ago said that 77% of traditional value Americans now self-censor due to the current climate. In other words, 77% of the people who believe like we do keep their mouths shut because they know if they say anything, they're going to get attacked. They're going to get launched on with the social media or some worker in their face, or they may have somebody come visit their home and damage something. And so what happens is we are now backing down and remaining silent rather than standing for the truth. We're not defending the truth. And so if somebody says something about how bad Columbus is, I know they're wrong, but I'm not going to say anything because I'll get a fight started if I do. We've got to at some point decide that truth is more important than our feelings, and we've got to be willing to stand up and defend the truth, because the truth, God says, His Son, I am truth. If we're not defending the truth, we're not defending Jesus, and whether that be through Columbus or any other statue up there, you got to defend the truth. And matter of fact, there's a great verse out of Revelation 21:8 that says, the fearful and cowardly have no place in heaven. Heaven ain't filled with cowards. It's filled with people with a lot of backbone. It's filled with people willing to stand up. And that's, you know, I told you my son this morning, I'm looking to see if I get a text from him to go bail him out. Actually, as I walked up, just got a text from him and said, the sheriff backed down yesterday because every church in town said, we're all going to church. You'll have to arrest all of us if we're going to do it. About time. We need backbone. And Christians of all people should have it, because we know that whatever happens to us in this life doesn't matter. It's what happens in the next life that's more important than this. We're acting like life ends when we end here. We've forgotten the eternal perspective. And the eternal perspective is, hey, there's a war going on, a culture war. There's a war between light and dark, between truth and lies and wicked and righteous. We got to get engaged in that war. So, truth is it. The three things related to truth is we got to love the truth, we have to find the truth, which now means we got to take it on ourselves. We can't coast and let other people give it to us anymore. Then we have to defend the truth. That's what truth means now in America, and those are things we're going to have to do. As I wrap down, let me go to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we have the creation of the world. And the question becomes, why did God create man? Don't know what your answer is. But since 1546, the Scottish Shorter Catechism, the traditional answer in the church has been very simple. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. That's the chief answer that we get. And that's good. We should be doing that. But my question is that what the Bible says about the reason God created man? No. Let's go back to this statement, because that's not what we find in Genesis. Now, it's good belief. We should all glorify God, enjoy Him forever. It's good stuff. That's not why we were created. That's not the reason. If you want to know why we're created, we go to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, you get the creation story twice. You get it in Genesis 1, you get it again in Genesis 2, but it's like one view is the 30,000 foot view and one view is the 5,000 foot view. There's a lot of details. You see the same thing, but twice. And so, you know, it starts out and then God separates the waters above from the waters below, and He separates the firmament and you have the dry land, and He separates the light and the day from the light and the night. And then He creates all the stuff in the water and all the plants, and then He creates all the animals. And He creates everything. And it's interesting that in creating everything, What happens is in Genesis verses 5 and 15 in Genesis 2, the scripture tells us why he created man. It says, God looked at all he had created and it was good, but he saw that he had no one to tend the garden. Nobody to take care of his stuff. He's created all the good stuff, nobody to take care of it. So that's why man was created, was to tend the garden. God needed somebody to take care of his stuff. Now, we also have this in New Testament in Luke 19:13, where Jesus says, you guys need to be doing business till I come. You need to be occupied in taking care of God's stuff. So when you look at what God's stuff is, the Bible tells us the earth and all the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord, everything. Today, the modern kind of teaching is what's often called the seven mountains, that culture is divided into the world is divided into these seven spheres. There's business, there's government, there's family, there's religion, there's media, there's education, there's entertainment. Yeah, and we're supposed to be tending all of that stuff. Christians should be engaged in every one of those areas, taking God's principles in those areas. We shouldn't be having the entertainment stuff we're having now. Did you know that until 1968 in Hollywood would not publish a movie until they got the approval of church leaders on that movie? Wow. Oh, church doesn't need to be involved in that, it's secular. Well, how's that worked out for us? You know, it's a whole different culture as a result. So we've gotten out of government, we've gotten out of education, we've gotten out of all sorts of stuff. We need to be tending the garden. Now, in the garden of government right here, we got to be tending that garden as well. God's the one who ordained government. He ordained the government before he ordained the church. If you look in Genesis, Exodus, where he creates the institutions, he created government before he created the vertical relationship within the temple that we call church. So with government, one of the easiest ways to tend the garden is by voting, because in this nation, we get to participate. Now, average presidential election right now, only 30% of American adults will even participate in that election. It will be won by half of that, 18%. So since for the last 35 years, the president has been elected by one of five Americans. That's not very good stewardship. We're not doing a good job of taking care of his garden. So we need to get involved. That's why, as Terry said, voter registration is so important. It is so significant. We can be salt and light in that arena. And election 2000, man, there's a lot of stuff out there. I don't know what to vote. I've been involved in a number of presidential campaigns, helped run presidential elections. Do stuff from dog catcher through president. I've just been involved in politics a long time. You'll have 30 to 40 different issues that each presidential candidate will cover, and that'll be on their website. I'm glad they cover issues, but I want to know what issues are important to God. And if I look at what's important to God, I know that he gave 613 civil laws to regulate nations. There are laws that cover everything from immigration to what we would call creation care. There are laws that cover economics. There are laws that cover family, consanguinity, all these different areas. But God gave us his top issues. One top issue is Isaiah 126. God says the righteousness, he said the type of judges you have in the land will determine the righteousness of the land. Okay, so I want judges who think that marriage should be between a man and a woman. I want judges who think that life does begin at conception. I want judges who represent what God's values are. So I'm gonna look at candidates and say, which candidate's gonna give me judges that understand God's values. Second thing I see is in Genesis 12, he says, hey, the way you treat Israel is the way I will treat your nation. So I want a leader who's going to be a real friend of Israel, who understands the support of Israel, because that's going to affect me. I don't care what his political party is. If he takes a wrong stand toward Israel, now God's getting involved. It's not parties getting involved. God's going to take a stand against that nation. Then I look at the Ten Commandments, and Ten Commandments, one of them says, don't shed innocent blood or don't murder. Well, abortion goes in that to me. I mean, that's real simple. Way back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he says you protect the unborn child all the way back. So if you're shedding innocent blood, God's not going to be a fan of that at all. That's a real problem. So I'm going to look. I don't care what the president can't talk about. I don't care what the senator can't talk about. I don't care what the congressman talk about. I'm going to find out what they believe on those three things. By the way, the Ten Commandments also says thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, what does that mean? God says, I want sexuality confined to a man and a woman inside marriage. Anything outside of that is wrong. Whether it's homosexuality, whether it's sex before marriage, whether it's adultery, sex outside marriage, sex belongs right there. Well, that's LGBTQ issues right there. So God's taken a position on that in the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to have to take a position that God takes on that. I don't care what my beliefs are. I need to care what God's beliefs are. And the final thing I'll point to is the first of the Ten Commandments, where he says to acknowledge him. I'm the Lord thy God. That means religious expressions. So if you think that a kid shouldn't say God at graduation, if you think there's a separation of church and state that means that the government can shut down churches on Sunday morning, you're not the people I want in office. Because God is the first thing we're to acknowledge. And if you're going to stop me from doing that, I'm going to have trouble with you. So I'm going to tell you, whatever race you're looking at voting, look at those five issues. You take the candidates, see where they are on those five, and then once you get those five answered, you figure out where God is on those five, you stand where God stands on those five, and then past that, you can look at what they want to say about taxes or what they want to say about zoning or land regulations or anything else. But those are the five issues of righteousness, and they're the real key ones. So we need to tend the garden. Voting is one of the easiest ways for us to tend the garden. Election 2020, we have a chance to be able to do that. So I encourage you to do that. And if you're interested in this kind of stuff, there's tables out back with a lot of information. But get into truth. It means reforming your thinking, reforming the way you live. Get into defending it. Get into finding it. It makes a huge difference. God bless you guys.